Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 14 to remind you what chapter we're in. And to give you a little review, remember that John is writing a very practical, even though apocalyptic, kind of weird letter. It's a very practical letter because of the condition of the people to whom he's writing, his parishioners in seven churches in Asia. And he's writing from exile by the Roman government because of his preaching on the Isle of Patmos, but he's writing to them to encourage them. And as John Whelan said just a moment ago on video, we need to have our minds changed. We need to change our perspective on a lot of things. And the Christian life is a life of continual conversion. You don't just get converted once. You are converted once, but you're continually being converted. That is, you're being changed. You're being transformed. And John was saying to his brothers and sisters in these seven churches, there's a way in which your perspective needs to be changed. With all the chaos that's going on in your world, with all the opposition you're facing from Domitian's reign as emperor, the Roman emperor, and all the oppression and hostility against Christians, you need to convert your perspective and how you're looking at this. So John has a vision from the Lord that he shares with him to say, God is on the throne in the midst of this chaos, and we need to learn how to look to him. And we need to learn what's going on behind the curtain that we can't yet see, this major spiritual battle between the forces of evil led by the dragon, Satan himself, and the beasts, the two beasts that we saw in chapter 13. And through all of this, God is in control, and he is rescuing his people. The ones who are following the dragon and the beasts have been marked on their foreheads with a mark of the beast, the dragon's mark. It's given to us in symbology as 666. But then in chapter 14, right before this text we're going to read, he says, but you've been marked too, you people of God. You have the name of the Father and of the Son on your forehead. You've been called out. You've been made distinctive. You're his people. And so he encourages the saints to persevere in their devotion to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the nature of the book. And of course, we know at the very end, Jesus wins, which is the great bottom line message, no matter how you interpret this book. So let's look now at chapter 14 in Revelation. We'll pick it up with verse 14 and read through verse 20. Would you stand with me, please, and we'll pray, and then we'll take a good look at this very important text. Let us pray. Father, once again, we gather before your throne as a people who know we need you. We look to Jesus. And even as we study this text, we look to Jesus for the fulfillment of all of our needs. So, Lord, please speak to us, for your servants listen, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Revelation 14, verse 14, hear the word of God. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. All flesh is grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. After Allison and I returned from our little 50th anniversary trip, 2 days later in Memphis, Tennessee, you've seen it on national news, a young 34-year-old woman with two young boys and a husband was violently abducted and murdered. She was led to Christ in her teen years through our campus outreach ministry in Memphis. Her husband was led to Christ by one of our pastors. And she sat in church with her family every Sunday with the two little rowdy boys sitting next to her. The city's been in shock. Our church has been in profound grief. And a lot of the neighbors have been absolutely terrorized. Everyone is filled with a sense of insecurity and fear, and wondering what's becoming of our city and even of the world. And then the very next week, just a few days ago, you probably once again saw it on the news. We had a young man who just aimlessly went about the city for hours, shooting people at random. He killed 4 people and 3 people are seriously injured. And of course, that added to the sense of what is this all about? Here's a woman whose life was shining with the life of Jesus Christ, and she is brutally murdered by this man. What's the point of being a Christian, some are saying? Where is God when it really matters? What's the point of all this? Where does this end? Today, we remember 21 years ago, and if you're about 30 or older, you know exactly where you were when this happened, when the two trade towers came tumbling down in the greatest act of terrorist violence in world history. 2,977 people died. 50,000 have been injured in one way or another from this episode. 340 fire workers were killed, and 72 police died in this episode. $10 billion of property destruction, the worst terrorist attack in the history of the world. And people who have thought about it have been asking ever since, what's the meaning of this, and how does one ever recover from such an episode? And everyone here has had those moments in your life when you've had something really tragic happen to you. And if you haven't, I'm sorry to say, if you live long enough, it's going to happen to you. And you'll find your natural self asking these kinds of questions. Well, as somber as the text is that we just read, it provides for us one of the keys to dealing with all of these episodes and with the condition of the world in which we live. John is writing to people who were suffering great trauma. They were being brutally dealt with by the Roman government. And John warns them it's going to get worse. And he says to them, you've got to convert your perspective. You've got to be able to see things and believe things that you can't see with your visible eye. You've got to be able to accept and to receive the truth that is being taught you from sacred scriptures that you can't prove through reason or through your own experience. You receive it by revelation. And John says to them, this is crucial, not only for your survival as a believer, but it's crucial for your abounding in his grace in this broken world in which we live. I'd like for us to look at this text, and I want us to notice there are really 3 movements in it. In verse 14, you're going to see that we have the presentation of Jesus Christ. Our choir was just singing to us that we look to him. It all begins with Jesus and it ends with Jesus. And this is what our faith is all about. And this is what makes the difference between the lambs and the goats at the end of the day. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting him? Do you have your eyes set on him? That comes to us in verse 14. In verses 15 through 16, we're going to see that at his return, he is dealing with his brothers and sisters in a very special way. We'll see what he does for us. In verses 17 through 20, you're going to see that he, when he comes, will also judge all the earth. And in particular, he will judge and condemn the wicked and all who have rejected him. It's an awesome text, and it's vital for us to grasp it. And it's too rare that Christians today really contemplate these things in their daily life. But even today, with all that's going on, with the 545 people in our country who have died this year so far from mass shootings, their families, their loved ones, desperately need to hear John the Apostle give this text. So I want you to look first of all with me at verse 14. And here we see that Christ will come to judge all the earth. You notice the language, those of you who have read your Old Testaments recently, you notice that he's on a cloud, seated on the cloud as a son of man. That language obviously comes right out of Daniel chapter 7, the great apocalyptic figure, the Messiah, who comes to rule over all the nations. And what John is saying is, that's who our Jesus is. You might not have recognized him when he was here on the earth in the flesh. He looked just like us. A lot of people thought he was just another preacher. What John is saying, no, he's much more than that. And he now rules over the nations. And furthermore, he's coming back. This is crucial to the Christian experience. It's called our hope. We sang about it a moment ago. Our hope is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of this makes sense. None of this world's disasters make sense apart from the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a brother and sister in the Lord, you've got the secret that begins to unlock the meaning of what we're going through in this world, personally and publicly. And you'll notice in the text that, of course, what John is talking about is the future. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a crucial element of the Christian faith. We live our lives robustly in the present, but we live as people who not only look to the past with gratitude for what God has done in creation and in the atonement provided for us on Calvary's cross, and with the constitution of the church, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, we look back on the past with deep gratitude. We live in the present in light of those past experiences and benefits, but we also live with our minds firmly set on the eternal future. We are people of another age who are visiting this age. My passport has the new heavens and the new earth written on it as a Christian, and I'm walking through this life with a passport that shows my real citizenship. And that's my home. And I look forward to being home. And that's the way every Christian, not just because you're old like me, but because you're a believer. When I was 18, I lost my two best friends in two separate automobile accidents. I happened to have been in one of them. My two best teenage friends, their lives snuffed out like that. How arrogant and foolish we would be because we're young to think that we're not to be future-minded. Yes, indeed. We're to have our minds set on Jesus Christ and what he's going to do in the future. And he's going to come to judge all the earth. You see that from the Daniel imagery. This is the ruler, the king of all the kings, who is coming back. Now, what does he do when he comes back? We'll look at verses 15 through 20. Scholars do disagree a little bit here. I'm going to give you, I think, the more common interpretation, but I just want you to know there are different ways of looking at it. There are two harvests. The first one in verses 15 through 16 seems to be clearly of grain. I'll tell you why in a moment. The second harvest, 17 through 20, is clearly of grapes in a vineyard. So there are two harvests. Some scholars believe that both of these harvests are harvests of the wicked who are being punished. A rare interpretation is that they're both harvests of salvation for the saints. But the more common and I think more accurate interpretation is that the first one is a harvest of the believers in 15 and 16, and the second one a harvest of the wicked. I'll tell you why. In verses 15 and 16, you see the word ripe. You'll also see the word ripe in verses 17 through 20 in English, but it's a different word in Greek. The word in verses 15 and 16 for ripe is a word that simply means dried. It's a word that was used for reaping barley or wheat because it's dried, and that's when you reap it. So it's a reaping of grain. That analogy is most often in the scriptures used for the reaping of God's saints, of his gathering his people to himself. Furthermore, the word reaping or threshing is almost always used with respect to salvation. Those who are being threshed, like Jesus, who we're told by John the Baptist, gathers the wheat and then he winnows it. He throws the wheat up in the air and the wind blows away the chaff, but the wheat falls to the ground. That's threshing. So because of the language in verses 15 and 16, and because John's hearers, who would have been very aware of the distinction in the two words ripe and understanding the difference between reaping and crushing the grapes, they understood the difference biblically. We believe that what John is talking about in verses 15 and 16 is gathering the saints. And so we see at Christ's return, he will gather the saints to himself. That's his purpose, to come back and to receive us. And sometimes, you know, we have a hard time really believing that he's going to come back and rescue us. Down deep in our hearts, especially as you get older and you get closer to your deathbed, you begin to wonder, is this whole thing really, really true? Well, I was listening to David Brooks as he was interviewed not too long ago. David, of course, is a well-known author, and he's an editorialist for the New York Times. And David is an interesting person, but he's worth reading, in my opinion. But in this interview, David was telling about an experience in New York City in the public schools. And he was trying to illustrate the need for public school teachers and dealing with the poor. But meanwhile, he gave a great illustration of what I'm talking about. David said on one occasion, there was a teacher in a New York public school who was going to take a little vacation for Labor Day weekend and be gone for several days and then come back. She told her students that she would be leaving town and would be coming back afterwards. One of the little boys in her class began sobbing. He said, "No, you're never coming back. You're going to leave me like everybody else has left me." He was inconsolable. She couldn't convince him that, "No, I'm just taking a trip. I'm coming back." Until she did this, he was never consoled. She took her expensive watch off her wrist. She gave it to the little boy. And she said, "I'm going to come back to get my watch back." And the tears started to dry and a smile on his face. He knew she wouldn't leave her expensive watch behind. When you doubt, I want you to remember this. Jesus sent his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to be with you and to live in you. You're his expensive watch. You better believe he's coming back. You're the prized possession. He's coming back, and he's coming back to gather his saints unto himself. And this he will do. Brothers and sisters, this past week, we all saw in the news the death of the 96-year-old Queen of England, who I think we would all agree has done an absolutely magnificent job of representing not only the Commonwealth and the United Kingdom, but representing all of us in the English-speaking world. She's just been an all-star. And of course, you've seen the recordings of her life with all the photos and the stories and all that she's done, visiting 100 countries during her 70 years, being this grand ambassador to the world. Let me tell you something. That makes no difference to Queen Elizabeth II right now. No difference whatsoever. It has no impact at all on her present happiness. Let me tell you what does. One simple thing. She believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. With her daily devotions, reading the Bible every day and going to prayer every day, and if some of you have heard her Christmas testimonies, you know that she believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm telling you right now, that is her only claim to fame. And she has a crown on her head right now that has nothing to do with the United Kingdom. It has to do with her trust in the one who wears the golden crown, flying on the cloud and ruling over the nations. The only thing that matters to all the 9/11 victims and all the victims of the mass shootings this year, the only thing that matters to them is not what they did in this life and the hopes and dreams they had for the future. The only thing that matters to them is one simple question. Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because this is what marks us out as the people that Jesus comes back to rescue from this mess. We believe in the future. We believe in the future judgment of Jesus Christ. And we believe that is when everything is reconciled. You see, you and I can't make sense out of a murder of a 34-year-old young woman in this life only. If we believe in this life only, we are of most people most to be pitied. We believe in the future life. I know there's coming a day when Eliza Fletcher will rise up in bodily grandeur along with her Lord Jesus Christ, ruling with him over the nations. I know that. My mind is set on it. And I feel sorry for the poor man who laid a hand on one of God's saints. This is what makes a difference to us. This is how we reconcile the things in this world with a God of justice and a God of love. The story is not over. It's not over until it's over, until the Son of Man comes back to rule and to reign and to bring ultimate justice to the earth. Without that, you can't make sense of it. Some years ago, I was interested to read in some Judaistic material how most of the Jewish religious population believes that God's justice is worked out completely in this life. When I discovered that, I discovered why so many of my Jewish friends tell me they're so anxious and nervous. Well, yeah, if you believe that everything makes sense and has cause and effect and is just in this life, then you're miserable. The Christian has been liberated from that fallacy. We have the longer-term view. And Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, he's going to make everything right with you. I was reading a sermon some years ago by Jonathan Edwards, which, by the way, is a good habit to get into. He is absolutely brilliant and godly. And he said this about the saints in a sermon entitled The Final Judgment. One part of the reward which God intends for his saints is the honor which he intends to bestow upon them. He will honor them in the most public and open manner before the angels, before all mankind, and before them that hated them. And it is most suitable that it should be so. It is suitable that those holy, humble souls that have been hated by wicked men, have been cruelly treated and put to shame by them, and who have been haughtily domineered over, should be openly acquitted, commended, and crowned before all the world. Openly commended, acquitted, and crowned before all the world. That's your destiny, brothers and sisters. And what John is saying, don't forget it. Now we move to verses 17 through 20. And you can't help but notice the grisly difference between the reaping of the wheat, God's people, and the harvest and treading of the grapes of wrath by Almighty God. The imagery is gruesome. I don't know if you've studied your measures and weights, but 1,600 stadia is about 200 miles. So he's talking about blood up to the horse's bridle from here to Indianapolis. That's a lot of blood. And he's saying there's going to be a judgment of the wicked. You may ask yourself, why is that? Aren't we Christians the tolerant ones, the gracious ones, the gentle ones? Yes, we are tolerant and gracious and gentle. The reason, one reason is, of course, that our Lord Jesus Christ was so gentle and humble and meek, and we want to be like him. The second reason is we believe in the future judgment of God. And when we think about the tragedies of this world, we learn to be more sympathetic toward the perpetrator than we do the victim, because we believe in the whole story of how this is going to work out. And we know that the real tragedy is a wasted life by some wicked people who are perpetrating evil against God's people. That's the greatest tragedy, because we believe the biblical account of the Christian life and the eternal future that rests before us. That's the reason for this judgment, is that God is just. Without God's justice, those of you in the legal profession, those of you who may be judges or know a good judge, we're wasting our time talking about justice. As Alistair McIntyre said in his book entitled, Who's Justice? We're all clamoring for social justice. Where do you get the idea of justice in the first place? How do you make your argument for justice? Who says that your way of justice is the right way of justice? I tell you who says: God himself. He is just. It is one of his attributes. And the justice of this world must be built upon the justice of God. Otherwise, there is no justice anywhere to be found. Jonathan Edwards, as you would expect, of course, in speaking about the judgment of God, takes us to the ultimate point in this judgment of the wicked and its consequences. Would you please listen to him? It is common among the proud sons of men to refuse acknowledging his dominion. Wicked men question the very existence of God, who takes care of the world, who orders the affairs of it, and judges in it. And therefore they cast off the fear of him. Many of the kings and great men of the earth do not suitably acknowledge the God who is above them, but seem to look upon themselves as supreme, and therefore tyrannize over mankind as if they were in no wise accountable for their conduct. Now, how agreeable to reason is it that God, in the winding up of things, when the present state of mankind shall come to a conclusion, should in the most open and public manner manifest his dominion over the inhabitants of the earth by bringing them all, high and low, rich and poor, kings and subjects, to gather before him to be judged with respect to all that they ever did in the world. That he should thus openly discover his dominion in this world where his authority has been so much questioned, denied, and proudly opposed. That those very persons who have thus denied and opposed the authority of God should be themselves, with the rest of the world, brought before the tribunal of God. That, however, God be not now visibly present upon earth, disposing and judging in that visible manner that earthly kings do, yet at the conclusion of the world, he should make his dominion visible to all, and with respect to all mankind, so that every eye shall see him, and even they who have denied him shall find that God is supreme Lord of them and of the whole world. At the day of judgment, there will be the most glorious display of the justice of God that ever was made. Then God will appear to be entirely righteous toward everyone. The justice of all his moral government will on that day be at once discovered. Then all objections will be removed. The conscience of every man shall be satisfied. The blasphemies of the ungodly will be forever put to silence. An argument will be given for the saints and angels to praise God forever. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, it is the glory of God that is at stake. More than my salvation or yours, it is the glory of God and the maintenance of his supreme wisdom and justice, which will eventually be vindicated. Your salvation, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and my salvation is firmly staked in the glory of God, which he will not abandon. Your salvation is based upon his glory, who never broke a promise, who always over-delivered from what he promised. And he will come back and deliver to you in ways that will stun even your imagination. That's God's glory. That is what John is saying to the saints. Now, briefly, what difference does this make to us? The first one is this. John gives this to us as a warning. If you're not a believer this morning, I want you to know it's out of God's love that he tells you what's coming. He wants you to be warned so that you flee to him and receive Jesus Christ as Savior, that you may be saved from the wrath of God, which is coming against all acts of wickedness, especially the wicked act of rejecting the offer that Jesus Christ has made to you. It's a warning to those of you who may not yet be Christians. It's an allurement for you through truth to come to him. It's also a warning to Christians. Beware. Be sensitive in your conscience to who, before whom our life is being lived. So it's a warning. Secondly, it's an encouragement to evangelism. Who can imagine what it is like to face the wrath of God for all my sins? I deserve that judgment. But I'm not going to be facing it because I received the sacrifice that Jesus made in my place. He bore the wrath of God. His blood was spilt rather than mine. And that's what each of you would say who've received Jesus Christ. We need to be sharing the gospel with others who are facing this awesome conclusion to history. Thirdly, we're grateful. We believers are here today, not just to have free food at a picnic. We're here, although we'll get that too, but we're here because we are profoundly grateful that God has delivered us from what we deserved. And that's the reason we sing our songs. That's the reason we gather week after week to offer him praise and thanksgiving. And lastly, brothers and sisters, this is meant to lead us to worship. This is the God before whom we bow down. This is the God who has saved us. He's a God who never has the wool pulled over his eyes. He never is snookered. He never is manipulated. He never misses a beat. He never fails to see everything in your conduct and to know everything in your heart, which would warrant that we would all be destroyed at the second coming of Christ. It's this God who has graciously sent his Son, the Son of Man now ruling on the clouds. He's the one who came here. He's the one who came to take the mass shootings for us. He's the one who came to take the murder for us. He's the one who stood in our place bearing the wrath of God. We worship him, and we shall for eternity. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son. What a God. What a Savior. What a people he has called to himself. Let us pray. Father, we do bow before your infinite majesty, grateful that you have revealed something of your glory to us. And in your glory, you have revealed not only your judgments and your anger against sin and rebellion and wickedness, but you have revealed your inexplicable and infinitely mysterious love and grace toward a people. We are those people. We're your pleasure. We are your delight. We are stunned by this, and we are profoundly grateful for the promises that devolve upon us through simple faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for all of our friends who may be here who may not yet know you, and I pray that they will see in this text today your reality, that you are God, and that the reason your judgment has not yet come is because you're so patient and not willing that any should perish. And so we pray, God, be gracious to all of our friends today, that as they hear of Jesus Christ, they may truly give themselves to him and receive his great work for themselves. For those of us who have known you, some of us for decades, we're deeply grateful. We look forward to that great day when all flesh will proclaim, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.